Well, today we're looking at our third threat that we have been mentioning. This summer sermon series is dedicated to clear and present dangers, or what we might call threats to the church. And we've already looked at a couple of things, some threats that have been seen widely within the evangelical church. We're going to spread out a little bit more, branch out into a different segment of Christianity. Today we're looking at charismaticism, the word faith movement, and what is known as the New Apostolic Reformation, but essentially charismaticism or Pentecostalism. The book of Acts gives an account of many miracles that the apostles accomplished at the beginning of the church age. The church began with the appearance of tongues of fire and the ability of the apostles to communicate in languages that they did not know. Miracles, healings, and visions, tongues, and the like seem to be the normal experience for the early church. The question then is, should the church still be experiencing the same kinds of phenomena as we see in the book of Acts today? That is, should believers expect to speak in unknown tongues, to heal the sick, to have supernatural visions, or to accomplish other signs and wonders, the same kinds of things that we see in the Gospels and in the book of Acts? Are those things still for today? A large segment of the church teaches that the experiences of the apostles should be normal for the church in all ages. The modern church should encounter the same phenomena that the early church did, especially miraculous healing and speaking in tongues. Those who teach this are called Pentecostals. Sometimes we call them charismatics, but they number close to 500 million believers today. It's a large segment of Christianity who would affirm the charismatic gifts, the sign gifts, are still in operation today. Well, a little bit of background and history to the movement, first of all. The term charismatic comes from the Greek word charismata, which means gifts of grace. Charismatics teach that the Holy Spirit grants these supernatural, extraordinary gifts to believers, such as faith to perform miracles, the power to heal, the power to speak prophecy, to interpret prophecy, and to speak in unknown languages. They believe that all the spiritual gifts mentioned in those gift lists in the Bible are still operative and still should be practiced in the church, including and especially the miraculous sign gifts. The Pentecostal movement has its roots in John Wesley, the 18th century revival preacher, and the Methodist movement that he founded. The modern Pentecostal movement actually goes back no farther than 1901. The movement really started at Bethel Bible College in Topeka, Kansas, when an 18-year-old girl named Agnes Osman claimed that she began speaking in tongues. And the tongue in particular, apparently, she claimed was the Chinese language. Well, after Agnes, many others there in the school began speaking and singing in tongues. That was in 1901. And then, skipping ahead a few years to 1906, there was a great revival at the Azusa Street Mission in Los Angeles, where people believed that they came under the power of the Holy Spirit, and they began speaking in tongues and doing some of these other sign gifts as well. Most consider the revival at the Azusa Street Mission to be the beginning of the modern Pentecostal movement. Then skipping ahead to 1960 in Van Nuys, California, the modern charismatic movement, or what sometimes is called Neo-Pentecostalism, began at an Episcopal church. After that, the movement spread among the mainline denominations like Lutherans and Presbyterians. The movement even spread into the Ivy League schools like Dartmouth, Stanford, Princeton, and even to Roman Catholic Notre Dame. Charismatics traced their movement through three waves. The first one was begun in 1901 and 1906 with the Azusa Street Mission. The second wave is New Pentecostalism, or the Charismatic Renewal, begun in 1960. And then the third wave is where we sort of are today, the third wave of the Signs and Wonders movement, named in 1983. This supposedly new movement of the Spirit is sweeping into churches that have not been historically connected at all with Pentecostalism. So today you have people who are not really associated with charismaticism or the Pentecostal movement, who are sometimes open to the Pentecostal ideas, to the signs and wonders movement. Well, within the third wave charismatic movement is what we call word faith. the word faith category or segment of the church, also known as the prosperity gospel or the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, sometimes called the name it and claim it group, those who believe in positive confession. Unfortunately, this is among the fastest growing groups within Christianity. Influential within this movement are characters like Joel Osteen, Creflo Dollar, Kenneth Copeland, Benny Hinn, Joyce Myers, Jesse Duplantis, Paula White, T.D. Jakes, and Rod Parsley. These are the ones who typically show up on the TV channels, you know, the church channels that you can watch on satellite or cable TV. These are the primary individuals on those channels. Kenneth Hagin, who died in 1948, was the grandfather of the movement. This word faith segment of the church really originates in the mind science cults like Christian Science. Some of these ideas of positive confession and the idea of name it and claim it, those are not really biblically based ideas. They come more out of Christian Science than they do out of the Bible. Now, another form of charismaticism has arisen since the early 2000s, and that's a group called the New Apostolic Reformation. You perhaps have not heard of that. It's a smaller movement, but it's gaining traction. It's big out on the West Coast, and I've heard it described as Pentecostalism on steroids. They are even more welcoming and more affirming of some odd and ridiculous behaviors, I would say. The more bizarre and the more sensational, the more likely you will find it in the New Apostolic Reformation. That's the N-A-R, not the N-R-A. We don't want to be confused with the National Rifle Association, but the N-A-R, the New Apostolic Reformation. Now, are there genuine believers in these movements? Well, yes, there are. There are many, I think. They typically, these charismatic and Pentecostal churches, I believe they do preach the gospel. There are many things that I would disagree about. Many of these people believe you can lose your salvation. That's a big one. Obviously, their stand on the sign gifts and the proper means of worship, we would disagree about many of those things. But many of these people have a great love for God, a great love for Christ and His church, a great love for the Word of God. They have a great love and are deeply participating in prayer and the worship services. And they're good. Many of them are good, godly people. Many of them have a really solid focus on prayer and holiness and various things. So we would call them brethren for the most part. Many of these Pentecostals and charismatic people are good brethren. But unfortunately, there are some who are not, and we'll be focusing on some of the errors within this movement, but we don't want to characterize the whole movement by the worst elements of it. Just like, for example, Baptist, the word Baptist or even the word fundamentalist, you could take the word Baptist or fundamentalist and look at the worst, the most extreme elements of Baptists or fundamentalists and try to characterize the whole movement. Well, we would not say that we would want to be painted with a broad brush of Baptist or fundamentalist that portrays the worst elements of the movement. And likewise, we would not want to characterize Pentecostals or Charismatics or the New Apostolic Reformation or even the Word Faith movement with the very worst elements of it. But so we want to look at sort of the mainstream or what is really well accepted within these movements, and we want to evaluate them from a biblical basis. Why do the Charismatics or the Pentecostals, why do these signs and wonders, word, faith, new apostolic people, why do they present somewhat of a threat to the church? Well, several reasons. First of all, we can start with the fact that they promote doctrinal error. Now, as with all doctrinal error, all of it is bad, I guess you would say. All of it's bad, but some of it is worse. The Bible talks about error, it talks about heresy, it talks about damnable heresy, and even the doctrines of demons. So some error is relatively minor and fairly inconsequential, but other forms of error, if believed, call one's profession of faith even into question. So some of the Pentecostal and Word Faith preachers are very seriously in error. One significant error is that they deny the Trinity. Now that's true of some. If you've heard of the United Pentecostal Church, there are some United Pentecostals around here. I've had opportunities to have several conversations with United Pentecostal people, and they basically deny the Trinity. They say that God presents himself in three different ways. God presents himself in the Old Testament as Yahweh, He presents himself in the Gospels as Jesus, and he presents himself in the church age as the Holy Spirit. Three different representations of the one God. So they're non-Trinitarian, and we would call them modalists. God has three modes of existence, or three expressions of his existence, instead of saying that there's one God who exists as three eternal persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So they basically deny the Trinity. Now, where does that come from? Where does this non-Trinitarian idea come from? Well, back in 1913, during a Pentecostal camp meeting, a Pentecostal preacher named Frank Ewart claimed to have received a divine prophecy revealing a non-Trinitarian view of God. So this non-Trinitarianism doesn't come from the Bible. Somebody didn't study out the Bible and say, okay, the Bible teaches a non-Trinitarian view of God. This was a supposed prophecy that this guy received directly from God. And so that becomes a problem then when receiving divine prophecy contradicts the clear teaching of the Word of God. So if you're non-Trinitarian, well, I have a really hard time believing that you're a genuine believer because you have a wrong understanding of the very nature and person of God. Virtually all charismatics also deny the sufficiency of Scripture. That is, they believe that God is still speaking to us today outside the Bible. They believe in extra-biblical revelation. In fact, charismatics commonly claim to hear directly from God, not only just reading the Bible, but really through visions or voices or experiences. They hold that any believer may hear the voice of God in various ways, visions, dreams, even audible voices. They typically deny that those things are on the same par as the Bible. They wouldn't say that I received a message from God and now I'm going to write down what I received in the back of my Bible. Although, there is a book that came out recently called Jesus Calling. And this woman decided that she would try to hear the voice of God. And so she just sat down in a quiet place and just started sort of trying to be open to God's voice. So as she sat there and prayed or whatever, communed with God, certain ideas started flowing into her mind, and she wrote them down, and she basically said, this is inspired of God. Now, she might not say that it's the same quality as the Bible, but essentially, whenever you say, I'm receiving direct revelation from God outside or in addition to the Bible, you're basically claiming that the Bible is not sufficient. You need something beyond the Bible. And see, that, I think, is a significant problem. Some, such as those in the New Apostolic Reformation, believe in the continuing offices of apostle and prophet. Now, we would believe that the offices of apostle and prophet are finished because the Bible says that the church is founded on the cornerstone of Christ, and the apostles and prophets, they are the foundation, you might say. Christ is the cornerstone, and the church is built on the apostles and prophets. But once you set the cornerstone and build the foundation, you don't need them anymore. Their purpose is done. In fact, the Bible really doesn't give us a means of apostolic succession. The Bible doesn't say how to choose new apostles. In fact, when they were choosing a replacement apostle for Judas, what were the requirements? The person had to have seen the Lord Jesus Christ. So obviously, there's nobody who's seen Christ in the flesh today. And really, I don't believe there's anybody who can claim to be an apostle or a prophet in the biblical sense that the original apostles and prophets were. So by saying that they receive additional revelation from God, they're essentially saying that there are apostles and prophets, and that sola scriptura, by the scriptures alone, is not a legitimate principle. We believe that everything ought to flow from the Bible. We believe the Bible is the final authority. But they would say, well, sure, we follow the Bible, but then whatever an apostle or a prophet might say as well, we have to include that into the revelation from God. Well, when you say that, you're basically saying that the revelation we have from God in the Bible is not sufficient. As one of the writers said, false teachers are not content to remain within the confines of Scripture, but invariably add erroneous interpretations, revelations, visions, words as if from the Lord, while claiming to have advanced knowledge, new truth, or hidden wisdom available only to them and their followers. So this is the danger, of course. We're not limiting ourselves only to the authority of the Scripture. Now we have other people saying that they've received revelation from God, and then that becomes authoritative, and that's where oftentimes error is introduced into the church. They're open and receptive to theological error because they do not believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. As I mentioned, that whole oneness, Jesus-only, non-Trinitarian form of Pentecostalism did not come from the Bible. It came from a supposed revelation from Frank Ewart. Ezekiel 22:28 says, "The prophets are guilty of seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, 'Thus saith the Lord God,' when the Lord has not spoken." And see, that is a big danger. To me, one of the main responsibilities for a preacher is saying, "Thus saith the Lord," preach the word. And we will be held responsible for preaching the word. But when somebody says, "Thus saith the Lord," and the Lord has not spoken, I think that they are going to come into very severe judgment for claiming to speak for God when they really didn't. We also believe them to be an error regarding miraculous sign gifts. In 2 Corinthians 12:12, the Bible says, "Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." So we look through the book of Acts, we look through the other places in the Bible that show signs and wonders were done by the apostles. They set the foundation for the church, but there's no continuing office of prophet or an apostle. I believe even the idea of speaking in tongues that was done on the day of Pentecost, if you look at that, what they were doing is speaking in actual languages. They were speaking in human languages that other people could understand. But the tongues that we see practiced in the Pentecostal movement are not genuine human languages. If you look at those and if you listen to them, you can tell that these are not genuine languages. Kind of an interesting thing from the history of Pentecostalism. At the beginning of the movement, they believed that the tongues that they were speaking were genuine human languages, because that's what the Bible says about tongues. So they prepared missionaries to go to foreign lands, but they did not prepare them to learn the language of the land that they were sent to. They figured they had the gift of tongues, they could just go there and speak the language. Well, lo and behold, they went to those lands, and they could not speak the language. The language or the thing that was going on that they thought of as the gift of tongues did not allow them to speak in languages that they had not learned. Well, if you look at the book of Acts, the times when the tongues is spoken, it's very clear that we're talking about human languages. So likewise with the other experiences like prophecies and words of knowledge, I don't believe the charismatic claims about these things. I don't believe that they're actually genuinely speaking in other human languages. I'm absolutely convinced that most of the supposed miraculous signs and wonders claimed by the charismatic movement are not truly miraculous signs and wonders. They are false and fraudulent for the most part, I would say. Now, obviously, God can do anything within his character and will. God can do the miraculous. God can heal people. And I suppose that from time to time, there are people who are genuinely healed through a Pentecostal or charismatic faith healer or through one of those events. But the supposed miracles that we typically see in the charismatic movement bear little resemblance to what we read about in the New Testament. We also believe them to be an error regarding the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Many charismatics hold that the baptism of the Spirit occurs sometime after salvation. You get saved, and then when you yield yourself to God, or when at some point you're filled with the Spirit and speak in tongues, then you have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But according to 1 Corinthians 12, the baptism of the Spirit happens upon salvation. If you are saved, you are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. And it's not so much an experiential thing. The experiential aspect of the work of the Spirit, we would say, is the filling of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit, the Bible says, be filled with the Spirit of God. So as we yield ourselves to God, as we obey Him, we submit ourselves to the control of the Holy Spirit, we're filled by the Spirit. As we show those gifts or the fruit of the Spirit, okay, that's the work of the Spirit in our lives as well. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a different thing. It's not an experiential thing. It's something that happens to our status or our standing as we are baptized into the body of Christ. So we would disagree with them on the baptism of the Spirit. And then some of the most serious errors, I think, exist within the word faith category of the charismatic movement. Again, within this third wave of Pentecostalism or charismaticism is the word faith movement. And these are the preachers who you typically see on, you know, Trinity Broadcasting or many of the church channels. These are the primary preachers who are on TV today. So these serious errors exist within that branch of the movement, and these are not extreme examples that I'm about to talk about. They are the mainline common ideas within those churches. They teach errors such as positive confession. This is the name it and claim it idea that many of these people have. They say that we're able to bring things into being by faith, confessing them with our words. Just like God at the beginning said, let there be, he confessed and he brought things into existence. And so they say that our words can be used in the same way to confess things, to speak things into existence. Things that do not exist now, we by faith speak them into existence, and lo and behold, they happen. Faith, they would say, is a kind of power that activates or unleashes spiritual forces. These forces have the ability to transform the spoken word into reality. In other words, faith is the means through which human beings persuade God to grant their desires. And then God has promised wealth and prosperity. Prosperity, it's called the prosperity gospel. This idea that God promises wealth and prosperity to his people, I think, is another error. God grants financial prosperity to those who have this key to success. Usually there's something, you know, you have to have the key, you have to turn it, you have to put it in the lock, you have to do all these steps to get God to give you what you want. And then along with prosperity is good health. God wants us to be wealthy and healthy. If we're sick, we just have to claim our healing. The healing is available. God wants us to be healthy, but we have to claim it, we have to name it, we have to take it by faith. And so lack of health, lack of healing is either weak faith or it's the work of the devil. Another common belief, believe it or not, is the idea that humans are little gods, little g gods, but gods very much like the God of the Bible. Creflo Dollar, for example, said, "You are gods because you came from God and you are gods. You're not just human. The only human part about you is this physical body that you live in." So our soul, who we are really on the inside, we are truly gods. We're just limited by this physical shell that we live in. Kenneth Copeland said, we are a class of gods. So this is not, again, an extreme teaching. This is mainstream within the Word Faith movement. And then there's kingdom authority. We're children of the king and we are gods, and thus we have the power to be victorious over our circumstances, our finances, and our careers. We can overcome all our problems because we are in the kingdom. This is the kingdom right now. We are kings. We are gods in this kingdom. And so because we are children of God, we have the right to be victorious. We are victors, not victims. Miles Monroe said, the good news is not Jesus. The good news is the kingdom. Now, anybody who stands up and says, the good news is not Jesus, you can write him off. Because the good news is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so for a person to say, well, Jesus is not the good news, that is just absolutely wrong. But this is what they teach. Peter Wagner puts it this way. When Jesus came, he brought the kingdom of God, and he expects his kingdom-minded people to take whatever action is needed to push back the long-standing kingdom of Satan and to bring the peace and prosperity of his kingdom here on earth. So this is why we need to live our best lives now. You know that book by Joel Osteen. This is why we can have victory now. This is why we can be live in luxury and live in prosperity and live in good health, because now is our time of victory. Now we can break through the sin and the shackles, and now by faith and by positive confession, now we can have everything God wants us to have because we are kings, we are gods, and we should be living it up. You know, gods don't live in a little shack. Gods don't drive a Chevette. You know, gods drive a Lincoln. Gods drive a Rolls. Gods have personal jets to take them from place to place. So this is the way that we ought to be living, they would say, because we are in the kingdom. And then some teach some just rather odd things, I think heretical things about Jesus, such as that Jesus was punished in hell. He lost his spiritual life, and he had to be born again, just like we do. They actually teach that Jesus had to be born again, like we do. Some teach that Jesus did not always exist as God. He was a man unusually anointed by the Spirit. In fact, again, going to Creflo Dollar, he said, Jesus didn't come as God. He came as a man. He didn't come perfect. Jesus didn't show up perfect. he grew into his perfection. Now that is just downright heresy. The Bible says that Jesus is God from all eternity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that, of course, is speaking of Jesus. So the divine Logos, the second person of the Trinity, did not grow into his perfection. Doctrinal error is pervasive and persistent within the charismatic movement. Most of the error stems from the fact that they allow additional revelation from these so-called apostles and prophets, and the rest of the error comes from their constant mishandling and misinterpretation of the Word of God. Well, of course, we know that the Bible has to be our primary influence, our primary authority for faith and practice, not the visions, the voices, or the mystical experiences of professed prophets and apostles. Well, let's go on then and look at a few more other things here as we continue on. They're guilty of disorderly conduct in the church. Not only that they teach error, but they're also guilty, I believe, of disorderly conduct. In the book of Acts, we see speaking in tongues for the first time. Now, of course, we know that tongues was a miraculous spiritual gift given to people who were able then to speak in a language that they did not know. Then in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, Paul mentions the practice and puts various limits. If you want to understand the practice of speaking in tongues back in the apostolic days, you can read 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians, especially 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul goes through and gives the limitations or the restrictions, the regulations that should be applied to speaking in tongues. He says only two or three are to speak in tongues during a service. All the tongue speakers are to speak in order, one after the other, and not all at the same time. There should be a translator or an interpreter to translate the language, and if there is no interpreter, they're supposed to keep silent. And the key principle is in 1 Corinthians 14:40, let all things be done decently and in order. Well, if you've ever witnessed a charismatic service, you know that oftentimes the services are not decent and in order. It's not two or three who are speaking in tongues at one time or one right after the other. It's usually several people. It might be hundreds of people in the church who are all speaking in tongues. And generally speaking, it's not interpreted. It says there in 1 Corinthians 14, if there's no interpreter, keep silent. So a lot of these people are speaking in tongues. It's making a large racket, you might say, in the church. And there's nobody interpreting what they're saying. Some people are slain in the Spirit. You've seen that probably on TV before, or maybe you've been in the service where the preacher, Benny Hinn, or one of these guys comes along and slaps somebody in the forehead, and they fall over slain in the Spirit. They are unconscious or in another state of mind or something. I'm not sure exactly what happens, but they're slain in the Spirit. There's a thing in some churches called holy laughter. There was a guy who led this movement of uncontrollable laughter, and he would wave his hand, and this laughter would just percolate, you might say, through the audience. And they take this, they take all these odd things as an indication of the Holy Spirit. People may be hopping around or rolling on the floor, babbling, flailing about. Well, the question is the Holy Spirit really responsible for all this mayhem? Some people would say, yes, that's the movement of the Spirit. But again, all things should be done decently and in order. The Bible says the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. There shouldn't be anything uncontrollable, shouldn't be anything done undecently and disorderly within the worship service. So I'm highly doubtful whether these so-called expressions of the Holy Spirit are really driven by the Holy Spirit. But to the charismatics, these experiences validate or confirm the presence of the Spirit. In fact, sometimes the odder, the more ridiculous, the more extreme the behavior is, the more they would say that must be the influence of the Holy Spirit. Well, I believe that it's really the opposite of that. I simply don't buy that idea. It should be obvious that decent orderliness is not often evident in many Pentecostal services. And then they also hold an unbiblical view of healing. Oftentimes, within the charismatic movement, the idea of healing is a very big issue. Almost all the leaders within the movement promote the idea that God wants all Christians to be healthy, and supernatural healing is available if we just claim it. And so again, name it and claim it, health, wealth, and prosperity. These ideas are very, very obvious and central within this whole movement. So if a person is sick, he simply needs to claim his healing, and if he doesn't get better, well, it must be sin in his life, it must be a lack of faith, it must be the work of the devil, but, you know, God wants everybody to be healthy and wealthy, and so if we fail to do that, it's really our own fault. It's kind of ironic that all these faith healers of the past have died of various sicknesses. For example, Kenneth Hagin died from heart disease, Oral Robert died from pneumonia, Rex Humbard died of heart failure, Tammy Faye Baker died of cancer, Paul and Jan Crouch, founders of TBN, both died of physical problems, one heart disease and the other stroke. So why is it that these faith healers die? Why is it that they have to have glasses? Why is it that they have knee replacement surgery? Why is it that they have triple bypass? If these people can heal others, and these guys run together, you know, if you can't heal yourself, well, maybe go to somebody else. This other guy that I know, he does lots of healing, so I'm going to go to him and get my healing. But yet, all these people died. Why didn't they just continue to enjoy good health? So obviously there's something wrong when somebody claims the ability to heal others and yet dies of disease. So really, when you look at the healings that they claim to do in these charismatic services, most of them don't come up to the standard that we have in the Bible. You know, when Jesus and the apostles went to certain places, they healed, it says, everybody in that region. Hundreds and hundreds of people came who were lame or blind or whatever, had all these diseases, and it says they healed them all. So this is the sort of miraculous, absolute healing that we find in the Bible that we really do not find at all in the charismatic movement. And then also they tolerate pure charlatans. In 2 Peter 2, it talks about false prophets, false teachers, bringing in destructive heresies. And so many of these people are not ignorant of the fact that they're teaching false doctrine and they're teaching heresy. They know that people are not really speaking in other languages. People are not really being healed. People are not really becoming healthy and wealthy and prosperous. They know that this is all false. They know that it's a scam. It's making them money and becoming very popular. And remember, much of this goes back to pragmatism. If it works, it must be good. If people are coming to church, people are, you know, buying into this, it must be a sign that it's true. If it's successful, it must be true. And so that's kind of their basic understanding, which is false, of course. These charlatans are getting rich from the contribution of well-meaning but gullible, immature, undiscerning people. The only people who send money to these hucksters are those who don't know any better. I sat and I watched one of these appeals just a little while ago of one of these charismatic, you know, word faith people, and they're just begging for money. And I sat there thinking to myself, who in the world responds to this appeal for money? They're just begging for money and trying to encourage people to get on board and send in their shekels. But who would do that? What is the appeal of these charismatic preachers? One of the most famous or the most common means of fundraising for the charismatic is the seed faith fraud. They say your financial gift is like a seed that will return a vast increase if you sow it into my TV ministry. That is, your money is like a seed, and if you send it to me, God is going to prosper you for doing that. In fact, sometimes they would say you need to make a vow to God, and then you seal that vow by making a contribution to me. Send your money to me, and that will be your seed faith. That will be the seal to your vow, and then God will take you seriously, and God will give you whatever you want. It may be health, wealth, prosperity, it may be a new job, it may be children, you know, whatever, you're making a vow to God. And so seal that vow by sending in your money. And so God is kind of like a cosmic vending machine. We see all the stuff that we want behind the glass, and if we just feed in enough money, and if we push the right buttons, presto, we're going to get what we want. And so that's what we have to do with God. We have to feed in enough money, we have to do the right, you know, rituals and do the right stuff, and then presto, God will give us what we want. Well, beyond financial misdeeds, many of these people are false prophets. They preach things contrary to the scripture. They predict things that never happen. They make claims that cannot be verified. They prey upon the most weak and gullible who fund their lavish, luxurious lifestyle. You remember the name Robert Tilton? He was very popular back in the 1990s. He had a very successful show. It's called Success in Life. He was bringing in about $80 million a year through this TV show and through his other ministries. But then an investigation, one of these TV investigation shows, investigated his ministry, and they found that it was just a big scam and a big fraud. And everything then fell apart after that. Well, this idea of health, wealth, and prosperity, again, is very common, very big within the Word Faith movement. The prosperity gospel seems to be working out very well for many of these Word Faith preachers. Many of them live a luxurious lifestyle. Of course, that's what they preach. They preach that if you're faithful to God, God is going to make you prosperous. And so they live in luxury. For example, Jesse Duplantis lives in a $3 million, 35,000 square foot, 5-bedroom, 7-bathroom house in St. Charles Parish, Louisiana. He just put out the plea for his supporters to send in the money so that he can buy a new $53 million private jet. So he feels like he doesn't want to stand in line at the airport, and he doesn't want to pay extravagant fuel prices, so he needs a bigger, better jet where he can fuel up at home, fly around the world, and come home all in one tank of gas. So he needs $53 million to do that. Creflo Dollar is an Atlanta area megachurch pastor who likewise urged his followers to give so he could buy a $65 million Gulfstream jet to replace the one that he had. He has one, he needs a better one, to the tune of $65 million. Kenneth Copeland recently purchased a private jet for $6 million and urged his supporters to give another $2.5 million for upgrades to the plane and then $17 million more for a hangar. Copeland's net worth, guess how much Kenneth Copeland is worth? $760 million. The man is worth almost, well, about $750 million is his net worth. And yet he's begging his followers to send more money so that he can buy more stuff. How can rich men like these justify begging their viewers for more money just so their worldwide travel can be a little bit more convenient? Benny Hinn Ministry collects about $100 million per year. He flies on private jets, he stays in $25,000 a night hotels, and owns a fleet of luxury cars. Joel Osteen's house is valued at $10.5 million. Joyce Myers is estimated to be worth about $100 million. I read recently that even Robert Tilton, the guy who was exposed as a fraud many years ago, still has a TV show on that he rakes in about $20 million a year. Well, Isaiah 56, I think, pertains to these people. Yes, they are greedy dogs which never have enough. They are shepherds who cannot understand. They all look to their own way, everyone for his own gain. You know, I have no problem with health, wealth, and prosperity. If you earn your money, if you work a job and work hard and you become wealthy and prosperous, all the better. I mean, that's fine. That's great. But these people did not earn their money through hard work. These people get their money through contributions from weak and gullible people, and they use their money then, that money that's given, to fund a luxurious lifestyle. Costi Hinn, Benny Hinn's nephew, worked for Benny Hinn for a while, and he wrote a book. He's recently come out of the Word Faith movement, and he wrote a book about his experiences. Here's just one paragraph. That year was a whirlwind tour of luxury. $25,000 a night royal suites in Dubai, seaside resorts in Greece, tours of the Swiss Alps, villas on Lake Como in Italy, basking on the Golden Coast of Australia, shopping sprees at Harrods in London, and numerous trips to Israel, Hawaii, and everywhere in between. The pay was great. We flew on our own private Gulfstream jet, and I got to buy custom suits. All I had to do was catch people and look spiritual. When he says catch people, he means that he was there catching the people who were slain in the spirit. When Benny Hinn went around slapping people on the forehead and they fall backwards, he was the one catching the people and laying them down, making sure they're comfortable and all that kind of thing. That was his job. And so he was paid very well and got to live in luxury by working for his uncle. And it's just a shame to see all this money. You can just see these little old lady sitting in their home and writing checks to Benny Hinn out of their Social Security money, and then Benny Hinn takes takes it and spends it lavishly on his own luxurious lifestyle. Well, what does that appeal to? Really, it appeals to pride and greed. We are gods, we are children of the king, we are victorious, and we have the right to live in luxury and ostentatiousness. That's pride, and then greed, of course, God wants us to have all this money and luxury. And then they blame failure to be healthy and wealthy on the lack of faith. If the divine vending machine does not give you what you want, it's a lack of faith or a failure to work the system. Well, we could go on. There's several other things, like they misrepresent the Christian life. What is the Christian life supposed to be? Well, under this word faith, under the charismatic, some of this charismatic idea, you're supposed to live in luxury and have good health and be popular and, you know, be victorious and be a god and be a king. What does the Bible say? All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Jesus said, you'll be hated by all men for my name's sake. Deny yourself, take up the cross and follow me. You cannot serve God and mammon. Sell your possessions, give to the poor, and come and follow me. He who does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. And on we go. So the Christian life is not one of luxury and self-fulfillment, self-indulgence. It's not one of $10 million houses. I mean, unless God has blessed your business or something like that. Again, I have no problem with a person being successful. But we don't live in luxury on the back of those who sacrifice to give to a TV ministry. Well, the Pentecostal and charismatic brand of Christianity are growing, unfortunately. I read, and I think it's true, that this is the fastest growing segment within Christianity. We should be careful, again, not to define a movement by its worst characters. Some of these things that I've described are somewhat extreme. They are certainly evident within the word faith and within the charismatic movement. But again, these are some of the worst things, and we don't want to define the whole movement by the worst extremes. Some of the traditional wing of Pentecostalism, such as the Assemblies of God, are not guilty of some of these most egregious, worst errors. Many Pentecostals are genuine, godly believers who disavow most of the crazy stuff going on within the movement. So I would seriously disagree and point out the weaknesses of some of these people, but I would still call them brothers and sisters in Christ because they do know the Lord. At least many of them do. But the third wave of the charismatic movement includes some of the most serious errors. This word faith, name it and claim it, positive confession, this health, wealth, and prosperity idea, the Joel Osteens, Kenneth Copelands, Creflo Dollars of this world, I think that they do present a clear and present danger, a real threat to the church. A good number of these preachers are clear, pure charlatans who know that what they are preaching is wrong. They are genuine false prophets. Well, we can't eradicate these people. I mean, we're certainly not saying anything to do any hostility or violence against them. But we have to recognize that we can't be a part of that movement. We don't sympathize with them. We don't support their movement. We should not watch their TV shows other than perhaps to learn the error of their ways. I suppose we could learn how they're preaching what is wrong. We can refuse to support them. We can warn others about their errors. We can inform ourselves about these hucksters and become more discerning. And then I'll close with just a couple of quotes. One person said, "This ugly movement substitutes what is material for what is spiritual, what is lasting for what is fleeting, what is holy for what is profane. It creates its own metrics of wealth and health, and then uses them as a sure measure of a person's faith and as the means to guarantee a successful life. In this way, and so many others, it radically overturns Orthodox Christianity. In this way, it is nothing less than a false gospel that we must rebuke and repudiate." So there are certainly elements within this overall third wave charismatic movement that are deeply unorthodox and wrong. Well, in 1 Timothy 6:3, Paul describes the false teachers perfectly, and he tells us what we should do. Quoting here, 1 Timothy 6:3, "They suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw thyself." Well, let's close in prayer.